Well, good afternoon. My name is Brian Parks, and I'm the senior pastor here at Covenant Hope Church. It's wonderful to see your faces this afternoon. Some of you may know that our church is really kind of a brand new church. We just planted this church about a year and 4 months ago. Many of us, not all of us, but many of us were members of a church called Redeemer Church of Dubai that meets down in downtown Dubai in the JW Marriott Hotel. And some of us were with that church from the very beginning. We were with that church for 8 years, at least I think it's been in existence now for 8 years. God has done an amazing work there, and we prayed and believed that God might want us to plant another church in another part of the city. Planting churches is an important way of reaching the city and reaching a region and a place. And so God blessed us, and that church sent us out with blessings and encouragement a year and 4 months ago. Well, we're not the only church to have come out of Redeemer Church of Dubai. There's another church that was planted just 6 months ago called Crossroads Church, and that church is a church predominantly made up of Filipino members, and most of the service is in Tagalog. And that church actually meets, it was meeting in downtown, but the government had other ideas for us. And so we've all been meeting in this building now since February, but Crossroads meets in the big room that's just out those doors and to your right. And they meet from 1:30 to 3:30. I had the privilege of preaching to them today, and I just want to tell you that they are so encouraged with what's happening in our church. They're praying for us regularly, just as we pray for them regularly. If you come for any number of times here to Covenant Hope, we pray for churches, other churches in the city that preach the same gospel that we preach. We are not in competition with churches that preach the same gospel. We want those churches to prosper. We want them to grow. We want people to go to those churches. We want people to be saved in those churches and to grow in their faith there. So I would encourage you, be praying for other churches in the city, in this country, that preach the gospel of Jesus Christ and preach it rightly. We're excited about what's happening there. So I bring you greetings from them. I greeted them by saying, "Gumasta." Kenneth corrected me when I came in and told him how I greeted them. So I didn't say it completely properly, but anyway, I think the Filipino brothers and sisters will understand and appreciate it. Well, I want to be preaching to you today again from one of the Psalms. We're going through the Psalms this summer, and we have some Bibles. I wonder if I could ask some of the ushers to stand back up again maybe and come over, and if maybe a couple of you will take a Bible down each, maybe two Bibles down each row. If you don't have a Bible, it would be very, very helpful for you to follow along if you're reading the psalm that I'm going to be talking to you about. It's a part of the Bible. So if you don't have a Bible, if you guys will just walk down this way, ushers, if you don't have a Bible, hold up your hand or motion to them secretly somehow, and they'll get a Bible to you. Okay? That's great. And this Bible can be your Bible. If you don't have a Bible, this could be your Bible. We're really happy to give these Bibles away. Okay? And if you don't get one right now, you can get one on your way out. In this Bible, we are going to be looking at Psalm 47. And that's on page 269 of those Bibles that just got handed out. So if you don't know how to get there in that Bible, page 269. Now, if you have a Bible yourself and you don't know how to navigate a Bible, let me tell you just a little bit. When someone tells you where to go in the Bible, your best bet is to go to the table of contents. I know it might be a little embarrassing, but it's okay. I still occasionally go to the table of contents. You know, all those minor prophets, they seem like they get mixed up to me sometimes. Anyway, you can go to the table of contents in the Bible and look up that particular book. So it's the Psalms, okay? And then I'll tell you a chapter, like 47, okay? So you'll go, and the big numbers on those pages are the chapter numbers. Then in between the sentences are the little numbers, and those are the verse numbers. So I'll be walking through the 9 verses of Psalm 47 today. That's how you get to a place in the Bible when someone is teaching you from it. Let me pray for us before we study and learn and hear from God's word in Psalm 47. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, we long to see you. We long to love Christ, to know the Holy Spirit as we should, as you really are. And apart from you opening our eyes and you enlightening our minds, apart from you revealing yourself to us, we would not know you. Even now, as we trust you'll use your word in our lives this afternoon, Lord, help us see you as our Lord and King and respond to you in the right way. In Christ's name we pray, amen. Well, if you're taking notes, the big idea from this psalm this afternoon is this: sing to God, the King over all the earth. Sing to God, the King over all the earth. And if you look in your Bible, that might just be very close to what's written as a title there in your Bible. Many of the Bibles have titles written over the Psalms. You should know that those titles are not on the original manuscripts. Those are the translators just helping us know what this psalm is about. But it's easy to come up, really, it was easy to come up with the theme and a big idea for this psalm, because so many of the words in the big idea that I just read to you are repeated over and over in this psalm. Sing to God, the King over all the earth. Now, I'm going to have 3 points in my sermon today, and I'll tell you what they are, and then I'll repeat them as I go through the sermon as well. The first one is, praise God, the King of His people. Praise God, the King of His people. That's verses 1 through 4. Sing to God, the King on His throne. Sing to God, the King on His throne. That's verses 5 and 7, 5 through 7. And the third point is worship God, the King of the nations. Worship God, the King of the nations. That's verses 8 and 9. Now, the psalm that we're considering this afternoon, like many psalms, it begins right under that title that your translators probably wrote for you, what is maybe the real title or the instructions here. And it begins like many psalms do. It says, to the choir master. You should know that's in the original manuscripts. That's a part of the scripture. And that little instruction, to the choir master, should remind us that this very psalm, like all psalms, was meant to be sung. So remember, when you hear a sermon on a psalm, you're not just hearing a sermon on a piece of poetry. You're actually hearing a sermon that's expositing the lyrics to a song. And that becomes much easier to remember for Psalm 47 because it has so many commands to sing to God. This is a song that tells us to sing to God. It tells us to sing and declare truths about God and to tell those who hear the song themselves that they should sing to God as well. So if anything else, you should leave here today convinced, I pray, that each one of you should actually be a singer. You should be a singer to God and about God, not just a singer in your car when no one else is there. The other thing that we see before we get to verse 1 is that this is a psalm written by one or more of the sons of Korah. It says, a psalm of the sons of Korah. Now, the sons of Korah were descendants of Levi, and so they were priests, and they are listed. Psalm 11 psalms are listed as a psalm of the sons of Korah, 11 out of the 150 total psalms that there are in the Bible. And this psalm by a son of Korah opens with a strong command to praise God, the King of His people. That's the first point again. Praise God, the King of His people. That's verses 1 through 4. And the way he wants people to praise God is with clapping and loud songs of joy, songs that the psalmist calls even shouting. Look back again at verse 1 with me. Clap your hands, all peoples. shout to God with loud songs of joy. And that reminds me that I didn't read the psalm to you. And that's what I'm going to do right now. So follow along with me. Clap your hands, all peoples. Shout to God with loud songs of joy. For the Lord, the Most High, is to be feared, a great king over all the earth. He subdued peoples under us and nations under our feet. He chose our heritage for us, the pride of Jacob, whom he loves. God has gone up with a shout, the Lord with the sound of a trumpet. Sing praises to God. Sing praises. Sing praises to our King. Sing praises. For God is the King of all the earth. Sing praises with a psalm. God reigns over the nations. God sits on his holy throne. The princes of the peoples gather as the people of the God of Abraham. For the shields of the earth belong to God. He is highly exalted. Well, there you have it, all nine verses. But back at verse 1, we see that idea, that command to make noise for God. Make some noise for God. That's exactly what this first verse is saying. And he wants them to do it with joyful hearts. Now, I want to teach you something about worshiping God through song, but I'm going to save that for point 2 because the psalmist repeats that command to sing praises to God 5 times in verses 6 and 7. And so I think it belongs there better. But at least in this first verse, it teaches us that our worship of God should be connected with our affections, connected with our emotions. And sometimes it should actually lead to enthusiastic, even loud and joyful song, along with physically expressing our praise to God, clapping. As I said, I want to come back to what our worship together through song should look like, but take note, it can involve joyful clapping, shouting, and it can be loud. That's appropriate. But what are the reasons that we should praise Him in such expressive ways? Well, verse 2 tells us the first reason why. It's because of who God is. Do you see the "for" there? For the Lord. That tells us this is the reason for verse 1. For the Lord, the Most High, is to be feared, a great king over all the earth. God is the Lord. Do you see that? Capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. That's the name of the covenant-keeping God of Israel. Yahweh is another way of saying it. He is the Most High. In other words, there is none above Him, and He's to be feared. That means we're to treat Him with the most reverent respect. Now, we Christians fear God because even though He's our Father in heaven, He is our judge as well. He made us. He created us. And just like the psalmist says, He's the great king over all the earth. Now, we live in a country, if you live here, where kings rule. That's different than most of our home countries. Maybe even in your home country, you have a king, but that king might not actually be the ruling authority, maybe just a figurehead. That's the case in many countries around the world where they still have a king or a queen. Now, when I first moved to Dubai back in 2002, Dubai was growing, but it wasn't nearly the size, it wasn't nearly as busy as it was. And so when we were out and about in the city, sometimes we would happen to run into people of high esteem in the government. And there were 2 occasions that I have vivid memories of running into Sheikh Mohammed bin Rashid Al Maktoum, the current king of Dubai. The first was my family. We were on the beach. We were enjoying the sun and the surf. And all of a sudden, this car comes driving down the beach. Cars weren't allowed to drive on the beach, but this one was on the beach, and it was that white 4x4 Mercedes with license plate number 1. And there in the driver's seat was Sheikh Mohammed. And right beside him in the passenger seat was Princess Haya, his wife. She hadn't been his wife very long at that point in time. I suppose he was giving her a tour of his kingdom. And we waved, you know, we sat up at attention, you know, and we waved, and both of them waved back to us. It was great. I mean, I have this vivid memory of it. The other time was I was driving down Sheikh Zayed Road, And I noticed that all the cars around me were driving fairly slowly, which is not the case on Sheikh Zayed Road. And I remember I was passing them, and I looked down at my speedometer, and I was going under the speed limit. I couldn't figure out why they were going slowly. And pretty soon, I emerged in front of the pack of cars, and there were no cars to my left or right. I couldn't figure it out. Why were they all bunched up like that? Well, all of a sudden, I looked to my right, and there was that white 4x4 with the number one license plate. I was passing Sheikh Mohammed on Sheikh Zayed Road. The only car he could see was my car, and I'm certain he saw my license plate as well. Fortunately, nothing happened. Fortunately, nothing happened. Well, you know what? If you meet a king, and you can't even really say I met Sheikh Mohammed, can you? But if you meet a king or encounter a king, you remember it. Because they are people of great authority. They're people of great power. Kings are to be respected, and God is the king that is to be respected and feared far above all kings. Now, this term, the great king over all the earth that you see here, is how kings in ancient times would have wanted to be known. And oftentimes they referred to themselves like that. They wanted to project this image of power and authority that knew no end, okay? So, for example, when Israel disobeyed, which was very, very frequently in their history, God would raise up a nation to come and conquer them and rule over them. And at one point in time in their history, he raised up the nation of Assyria. And the king of Assyria was named Sennacherib. Sennacherib had conquered all the nations around Israel, most actually of the northern part of Israel as well, and all that was left was the southern part. And king of the southern part of Israel was named Hezekiah. So King Sennacherib sent his messenger to boast and brag and intimidate King Hezekiah. And the messenger shows up in front of Hezekiah and says this, "Thus says the great king, the king of Assyria. On what do you rest this trust of yours, Hezekiah?" You see, Sennacherib was boasting. He was bragging. He was saying he was the great king. But in our psalm, the writer is declaring who the real great king is. It's the Lord. It's Yahweh, the promise-keeping God of Israel. And unlike Sennacherib, he's not just conquered a few ancient Middle Eastern nations. He is the great king of the whole earth. He created the earth, in fact. He created the nations. He created every single king. There's no one over this great king, our God. One thing that we should remember about God and his kingship over us is that he is unlike any other authority that you and I have ever encountered. He's not just another leader. He's not just another person in some type of cultural hierarchy that we're a part of, that we need to recognize and pay our respects to. No, he is the one who created all things. Earthly kings can't create things. He has no beginning and he has no end. Earthly kings are born and then they die. He's the one who gives life to all people and anything that has life. Earthly kings can't give life. They can actually only take life. He is the one who holds, in fact, the entire universe together by his command. The Lord is everywhere and he sustains everything. So because God is king, he's everyone's ultimate authority. Everyone. And you must answer to him. If he's the king over all the earth, he's the king over you too. He's the ultimate authority in your life. He made you. He gave you life. He sustains you. In fact, your heart would not continue beating right now if it were not for the grace and kindness of God. If you're not a Christian, you're so welcome at Covenant Hope Church. I wonder what you think about this idea that God is the king over everything and everyone, even you. How does that strike you? That maybe there's an authority over you that should have every say over your life, whether you're acknowledging it right now or not. Brothers and sisters in Christ, do you fear him? Do you respect his commands for your life? Will you take seriously how his word says you should live? I mean, how many times have you walked away from a sermon that the pastor has preached and you said to yourself, you know what, I don't really need to change anything in my life. I mean, if the preacher is preaching God's word, then those are the words of the great king over all the earth. Brothers and sisters, listen and obey that king. Well, the psalmist goes on in verses 3 and 4 to remember what the Lord, the great king over all the earth, has done specifically for his people, Israel. So in verse 3, he describes how God worked to conquer rival nations and put them under the control of Israel. He did that when he led Israel out of Egypt, which is recorded in the book of Exodus. And especially we see that happening when the Israelites passed through the Red Sea, but the Egyptian army was drowned when God caused the waters to cover them over again. And then after that, God continued to put nations under their rule. Joshua led the people of Israel 40 years later into the Promised Land, and God conquered those nations and put them under Israel's rule. Verse 4 describes what God was accomplishing for Israel when he conquered those nations and he put them under their control. It says, he chose our heritage for us, the pride of Jacob whom he loves. Now, our heritage, that term, is used by the psalmist to refer to the land of Canaan that God promised to Abraham and all of his descendants. Another word that's very similar to heritage is inheritance. It comes from the same root. And so you could actually maybe even use that word interchangeably there. The land was the nation of Israel's inheritance. And it was what? Chosen by God for them. So the last line tells us that the land was something, in fact, that Israel was proud of. They were thankful for. It was the pride of Jacob. And there he's using the name Jacob as a placeholder for all of Israel, because the man Jacob, who was a descendant of Abraham, had 12 sons, and those 12 sons were the foundation and the beginnings of the nation of Israel. And Jacob, in fact, had his name changed from Jacob to Israel. So there's a man named Israel, and there's a nation called Israel. And it says that God chose this heritage or inheritance for Israel because why? He loved them. Listen to what God says of Israel in Deuteronomy 7, verses 6 and 7. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers. In fact, later on, God reminds them over and over again in the Old Testament scriptures that not only were they the fewest, their numbers weren't why he chose them. In fact, he reminds them, you are stiff-necked, you're rebellious and prideful and sinful people, but I love you. It was nothing that was in them that brought about his love for them. Nothing in them. It came solely from God. Nations defeated for them and a prosperous land given to them. That's what this great king of all the earth did for his beloved people, Israel. But we're not the people who are a part of the nation of Israel, are we? We're not a part of that. This is talking about ancient Israel. In what way then are verses 3 and 4 true for us who worship the Lord now? Well, even then God knew that Israel's greatest need wasn't just to have land and to be safe from neighboring nations. No, He knew that their greatest need was to have their sins forgiven. And He talks about it over and over and over again in the Old Testament. They needed to have their sins forgiven so that they could stay in a peaceful and loving relationship with this holy God of the whole earth. Sin and death was their greatest enemy, and it is ours too. But God made a way for that enemy to be subdued under our feet, just like He did for them. You see, God, in the fullness of time, sent His Son, Jesus, who was, as we read in that Chalcedonian definition, He was fully God and fully man. And as a result, He had no sin. There was no sin in Him. Not a day of His life did He sin. And then He went to the cross, undeservedly. And when He died a cruel death on the cross, He was taking the punishment that we deserved onto Himself, because He didn't deserve it. And God the Father was so pleased with what He did, He raised Him from the dead by the power of the Spirit to demonstrate that He, in fact, was God and that His sacrifice for us had been accepted. Jesus, on the cross, defeated sin and death. And in doing that, Jesus has secured for us something far, far better than physical land or safety from our neighbors. No, He's secured for us forgiveness. Forgiveness before a holy God. So that now the inheritance that we have is actually God Himself. God came and paid the penalty for our sin so that we might be with Him. We might be in His presence. He's given us that inheritance. Oh, but you should know as well, not only has He allowed us to be in right relationship with Himself through the death and resurrection of Jesus, His Son, you know what? We will actually get land and safety, eternal safety, one day. We will. Because Jesus is the firstborn from among the dead. He's the beginning of the new heavens and the new earth. And one day, when He comes back, He will set everything right. He will give us new bodies that don't struggle with sin anymore, and He will remake all of creation. The heavens and the earth will be new, and we will rule with Him in that place. Oh, it's a glorious future we have. It's a glorious inheritance that we have. Friends, praise God for what He's done in Christ Jesus. That is the gospel. That is the good news that's contained in the Bible. And that is the way that you can be reconciled to God, this great King over all the earth, to turn from your sin and trust in Christ, His Son. Well, think for just a moment. Think about what if God had come to you or I and He had said, "Why don't you choose your inheritance? What would you like? I'll give you anything you want." Think of what we would have chosen. Money, wealth, power, fame. And of course, all of those things we would have chosen because we would have been worshiping them and not God. Oh, friends, it is far better that God has chosen our inheritance for us than it is for us to have chosen it ourselves. Far, far better. And all of this He did because He loved us, not because of any merit in us. Well, in verses 1 through 4, we're urged to praise God, the King of His people. In the next three verses, we're commanded to sing to God, the King on His throne. That's the second point this afternoon. Sing to God, the King on His throne, verses 5 through 7. Look with me at verse 5 again. God has gone up with a shout, the Lord with the sound of a trumpet. Now this verse is describing an enthronement. That's when a king ascends the throne and sits in the place of power and authority that all kings sit in. Only again, here the king is God. Now you should remember that God has always been king and will always be king. And so what would this be referring to, a time when God ascended or was enthroned? Well, for Israel, God was enthroned as their king in a ceremony that King David presided over. David had been anointed the king of Israel. They had made Jerusalem the capital as God had intended. And the nations around them were largely conquered at that point. There was peace. And at that point, David decided it was time to bring the Ark of the Covenant up to Jerusalem. And the Ark, of course, is that special chest that God had commanded the Israelites to build when they were rescued out from Egypt. And in that chest was held, among other things, the commandments that God had given Israel. And most importantly, you should know that the Ark represented God's presence with Israel. So when they would go into battle, they were commanded to take the Ark and have it go before them, as if God himself were going before them, which he was. Now David's act of bringing this Ark up to Jerusalem was an amazing enthronement celebration. And it's described in 2 Samuel chapter 6. And there were singers, there were musicians, there were crowds cheering. And even David, if you might remember, if you know some of the Old Testament, danced before the Ark as it was being brought up to Jerusalem. And it says this in summary in 2 Samuel chapter 6, verse 15. Listen, so David and all the house of Israel brought up the Ark of the Lord with shouting and with the sound of the horn. Does that sound familiar? Look at verse 5 again. Verse 5 in our psalm contains the very same words, with a shout, and the Lord with the sound of a trumpet. The psalmist is reminding us. He thinks that we've read some of the Old Testament, which I hope you have, and he's reminding the Israelites that God had ascended to his throne as Israel's king at that point in time. And there he was firmly fixed in power over Israel. And so the psalmist therefore says, because God is king, he's been enthroned, sing praises to this king. Sing praises to God, sing praises. Sing praises to our king, sing praises. For God is the king of all the earth. Sing praises with a psalm. That's what he says in 6 and 7. Now, praise of God is simply recounting and proclaiming how great God is because of his character or the things that he's done. Oftentimes, like we did today, we have a prayer of praise. And the goal of that prayer is to just praise God. That's all. It's not confession. We pray those kinds of prayers sometimes in our services, and those should be just confession. And it's not thanksgiving either. Thanksgiving is actually similar to praise, but it's a little bit different. No, praise is simply telling God, we praise you for who you are. We're saying things like, you're great. We praise you because you're all powerful. We praise you because you're all generous and kind. We praise you because you sent your Son. We praise you because you sent your Spirit for us. And so the psalmist wants us to sing songs simply about God. Christians are a singing people. I don't think I have to tell you that. Christians are a singing people. And singing for us is both a privilege and a duty. A privilege and a duty. Imagine for just a moment that you have a fantastic voice. I know some of you do, but then there's others of us. But imagine for a moment that you had a fantastic voice and people wanted to hear you sing, and you lived under the rule of a king, and that king said, please come and sing for me. Wouldn't that not be a privilege? You'd jump at that chance to sing for the king, someone you respected at least. But singing is also a duty, just like the psalmist is commanding the Israelites to sing praise to God. It's our duty Because we are His creatures and He is our Creator. And He is worthy of praise. You know, from the earliest years of the church, Christians sang when they gathered together. In fact, when Jesus gathered with His disciples in the upper room on the night before He was betrayed, and when He introduced to them the Lord's Supper, before they departed to the Garden of Gethsemane, it says they sang a hymn together. It says that in Matthew and Mark. They sang a hymn together. I bet they sang a psalm. I wonder which one. Well, as you heard in the passage in Revelation 5, which was read by Leechy earlier in our service, we will also be a singing people for all eternity in the new heavens and the new earth. We're going to sing there. And I want to tell you a little bit, four things, in fact, about us as a singing congregation in preparation for that time when we will sing for all eternity. These things are things I want to teach you about singing in the church. The first thing of four is we sing the Bible. We sing the Bible. So the songs that we sing should reflect the various truths of the Bible. If you ever walk into a church and they're singing songs that maybe take things from the Bible but twist them to some degree, you shouldn't stay there very long. Don't stay in that church. It doesn't matter what they preach in the pulpit, and there's a good chance that they preach the same twisted truths in the pulpit as what they're singing in the songs. We want to sing the Bible. And so you should look at the songs that we sing. Take your bulletin home. Read over them. Compare them to what you know that the Scripture teaches. We sing the Bible. In addition to that, number two, we want to sing songs that engage and change even our emotions and our minds. We sing songs to engage and sometimes even change our emotions and our minds. So even in the psalmist is telling us, for example, in verse 1, we should sing loud songs of joy. Okay, so he's saying we should have our emotions and our affections engaged in that singing. And then in verse 7, he says, sing praises with a psalm. You should know that that word in the Hebrew there is maskil, and it means wisdom. So we should sing with joy, and we should sing with wisdom. Both things. Our songs should touch our hearts and our heads. And we know, of course, that singing changes us oftentimes, doesn't it? It changes us, and I remember a close friend of ours who was going through a long period of deep depression, months and months, and she would come to us and we would pray with her, she and her husband. And I remember one occasion she asked, "What else do you think I should do?" And I remember the Lord just giving me this idea. I said, "You know, I think you need to be singing. You need to sing." She went away and she began to sing, and perhaps there were other things that contributed, but she came out of that time of depression, and she testified after it, after the fact, that singing played a huge role in changing her heart, in lifting her from that dark period and that dark time. Singing can change us. If you're in a dark time right now, I encourage you, sing. Sing praises to your King. But we also sing sad songs as well. There's many psalms that are sad in the Psalter. And so we sing sad songs. Now, sometimes if you're joyful and you come to church and we sing a sad song, you might think, well, that's going to make me sad. But I want to encourage you, maybe the reason that you're singing a sad song, even though you're feeling joyful, is to be able to empathize with those who are in a dark time, to understand what they're feeling. Because as a church congregation in our church covenant, we've covenanted together with one another saying that we will rejoice with those who rejoice and we will shed tears with those who shed tears. That's one reason why we can sing sad songs, even when we may not personally be sad. Third, our voices should be the most prominent instruments heard. our voices should be the most prominent instruments heard. I mean, throughout all of Scripture, when God's people sing, it's their voices that stand out. So God wants you to sing with zeal and enthusiasm. Don't worry about whether or not you have a beautiful voice or not. Don't worry about that. Listen, think of it this way. If you had a child and they came to you and said, "Mommy, Daddy, I want to sing you a song," what would you say? You'd say yes. And what if they sang it off key, which they probably would? You would think it was the greatest thing in the world. You'd put it on Instagram. You'd be so delighted. Same is true for God our Father in heaven and we His children. Don't worry about what your voice is like. Listen, if you shrink back from singing because you think your voice isn't good, then you're deciding to sing only because it might make you sound better next to the person that you sit. You're actually caring too much about what other people think of you. Don't care about that. Care about what God thinks about you. That's at the heart of what it means to have a fear of the Lord. The fourth thing that I want to teach you about singing together is sing selflessly. Sing selflessly. So sing strongly to honor God and build up your neighbor who hears you sing. When you sing louder, His truths are heard around the room even more. So sing songs that maybe aren't your favorite songs, because they might just be the favorite song of someone else in the room. Sing to serve one another. Now, I want to tell you just a few more things about music and singing in our church here at Covenant Hope. They're just kind of some housekeeping details that maybe you should know. First of all, we have a deacon of music. His name is Shannel Phillip. He's not with us right now. He's traveling. Shannel is our deacon of music. And you should know that the songs that we plan to sing every Friday are actually chosen primarily by the pastoral staff. The songs are a huge portion of our service, and we believe that the pastoral staff should have the main say over that. Of course, we do that in consultation with Shannel. He's a wise young man. But elders choose the songs, and we choose them based on content and themes that match the sermon passage. So usually there's something about that song that ties into the theme of the sermon passage being preached on that day. You should know as well, since we're a new church, it has taken us some time to kind of have a body of songs that we sing together. It's taken us a while to learn to sing together. And I think we're still probably learning. And so we're just trickling new songs in. We're introducing about one new song per month so that everyone can get used to it. We sing songs from different time periods in history. So today, we sang a song from 1225, 1680, 1738, 1827, 1985, 2011, and 2017. Okay, so we covered a lot of centuries there, didn't we? But in doing that, we sang songs in concert, really, across the ages and across time with believers in Jesus Christ who lived in different places, in different cultures. We're united with them. I will say as well that we are open to the possibility of different styles of music being utilized here in our church. Of course, we need the skills to do that. You can't just try to do anything. And those songs need to be singable. So I kind of like some rap music, but we're not going to sing rap music here because it's not congregational, okay? It needs to be singable, and we need to have the skills to pull it off so that it's not distracting to the congregation. We're also open to more instruments. I was delighted to see people are coming back into town, and so we actually had more instruments this afternoon, than we usually have, which was really, really wonderful. You guys did a great job. Thank you. I will also mention verse 1 again. Do you remember verse 1? You might be wondering to yourself, Brian, what about clapping? What about clapping? Clapping's from the devil. No, I'm just kidding. Just kidding. It's in the psalm, okay? So, listen, someone came to one of our leaders a few months ago, and they actually said, is it forbidden to clap in Covenant Hope Church? No, it is not forbidden to clap in Covenant Hope Church. Now, I will admit that it's probably going to take a lot of courage on your part if you're going to be the first clapper, okay, in Covenant Hope Church. And maybe we need, maybe we'll ask Chanel and our music team to help lead us in clapping. We're just not a very good clapping church right now. But you know, we can grow. We can grow in that. We can grow in that. So anyway, clapping is okay. And as well, shouting. Shouting loud songs, okay? So if you want to shout amen during the sermon, you're welcome to encourage me like that. But I don't want to force that on you as well. Anyway. Well, some of the lyrics that you read and some of the songs that we sing, you may not understand them. I mean, these songs from 1225 and 1680 and 1738. Some of it you may not understand. I understand. But listen, just like Scripture, all Scripture is not understandable to you when you look at it for the first time, is it? But you labor at it if you love Jesus and you love His Word, and you learn what it means, and over time you learn it, and you can do the same thing with songs. Just ask. Ask someone, what does this mean? Oh, more than one of occasion, before we've come into a service, I've thought to myself, what in the world does that word mean? And I go to my dictionary and I read it, and I learned it. So ask someone. Above all, pertaining to our congregational singing, the Scriptures urge us to sing to the Lord with all our hearts for His glory. That's what is being urged of us. And that's one way that we worship Him. Now, before we move on to our last two verses, I need to remind you of something that's really very important that these verses point to. Do you remember I mentioned that these verses are about an enthronement of a king. His ascension to the throne. Ascension means to go up. This ascension of God described here in verse 5 doesn't only refer back to the ark being brought up to Jerusalem. No, but it also, if we read it from New Testament times, from after Jesus' time, which is where we are, then it also looks forward in time to the ascension of Jesus back to heaven after He had died and been resurrected. Jesus Christ is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And He has ascended to the throne given to Him by His Father, God. Even in the Old Testament, it was foreshadowed. So it says in Daniel chapter 7, in a vision that Daniel had, he said, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days, that's God the Father, and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. After Jesus' resurrection, he gathered all of the disciples on a mountain, and he told them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. That's the language of a king. That is the language of the King of all the earth. And after he gave them the instructions to go and make disciples of all nations, he took his rightful place at the right hand of God the Father. He ascended into heaven. We're told about it in Acts chapter 1. But you should know that Christ's ascension means that there's benefits for us. I mean, he was telling his apostles before he left even that there were benefits for him leaving. They couldn't see it then, but he explained it to them. And one of the benefits that the apostle Paul tells us about is in Romans chapter 8, which we're studying on Monday nights. He says this, Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Did you realize that Christ is praying for you if you've trusted in Him? You may wonder if anyone knows what you're going through right now. If you've trusted in Christ, He knows what you're going through, and He's praying for you. He is praying perfect requests to His Father based on his perfect sacrifice for you. Think of that. A king, the king of all the earth, who is constantly praying for you. Well, there's more to come from this great King Jesus. He's not finished on earth yet, actually. He called you and I to himself, but there are more to come to him. And in fact, Philippians chapter 2 speaks about what God did when he exalted Jesus. The first part of Philippians chapter 2, in that great passage called the Christ hymn, he talks about Christ's humiliation. He's talking about Christ taking on flesh, becoming a man, suffering, and dying even on a cross. But then it talks about his exaltation. And it says this in verses 9, 10, and 11 in Philippians. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. In verses 5 through 7, we're to sing to God, the King on his throne. But through us and the proclamation of the gospel, he's calling all people to come and worship him now. And that leads us to the third point this afternoon. Worship God, the King of the nations. Worship God, the King of the nations. That's in verses 8 and 9. So if verses 1 through 7 look back in time to Israel's history, verses 8 and 9 look forward. They are actually prophetic verses in the Psalms. They speak about something that is to come. And they help us understand why the psalmist would write in that first verse, actually, clap your hands, all peoples. All peoples. Look at verse 8. God reigns over the nations. God sits on his holy throne. The psalmist is announcing that God has authority over all the nations. And the nations here are not just nations that would make alliances with the Jews, with Israel. These nations are Gentile nations. And so this psalm is claiming that God is their king, whether they recognize it or not. And verse 9 looks to a future time, a time that ancient Israelites could only see with the eye of faith. It says, the princes of the peoples gather as the people of the God of Abraham, for the shields of the earth belong to God. He is highly exalted. The psalmist is explaining that the leaders of the Gentile nations will gather as the people of the God of Abraham. And that last line echoes the first line of verse 9, and it gives it even more meaning. The shields here are meant to refer to the kings or the leaders of the people. You know, if you remember, God came and spoke to Abram, and he said to him, I am your shield and your very great reward. God is saying through this psalmist that the kings of the Gentile nations will come, and they belong to God. Now, the mention of Abram surely points us back to God's first promise to Abram in Genesis chapter 12. God spoke to Abram there. His father, Terah, was an idol worshiper. But God came to Abram, and he made promises to Abram that are very crucial and foundational for us to understand what God is actually doing throughout all of history. He said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Let me repeat that last line. In you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. God's long-term plan from the beginning, actually, wasn't just to have one nation that he lovingly reigned over. No, it was to have many people from many nations gathered under his loving care and reign. And how would he do that? Through Abram, who believed God's promises. Well, Jesus is a descendant of Abram. And so it's through the seed of Abraham, through Abram's descendant, the Lord Jesus Christ. And through the Lord Jesus Christ, remission of sin, forgiveness of sin is being made possible for anyone, anyone who comes to Him, repents of their sin, and trusts in Him. Not only in this psalm, but throughout the Old Testament, in fact, there were hints from God in His Word that He would bless all the families on earth, not just the Jews. And so many people along the way were included in the blessings of God. They believed in Yahweh, the Lord. So for example, Jethro, who was a father-in-law to Moses, he was a Midianite. He was not a Jew. He believed in the Lord. Rahab was a prostitute who lived in Jericho and trusted in the God of Joshua. Ruth was a widow whose home country was Moab, not Israel, and she put her faith in the Lord. The Queen of Sheba was thought to be from an area down near Yemen or the Horn of Africa. And maybe even some kings like King Nebuchadnezzar or King Cyrus. We'll know one day, won't we? Now the Lord Jesus Christ has come and He has sent us into the world with the gospel. Just like He did the first apostles, and just like them, He's told us to make disciples. So this verse 9 is prophetic because it points toward the results of God's people faithfully singing and announcing His saving work among the nations. Brothers and sisters, do I need to remind you that we live in one of the most multicultural, multinational countries in the world? Just walking in this building, you rubbed shoulders with people from all around the world. Just sitting in this room, there's people from probably 20 plus nations in this room alone. The number of countries that are represented in the United Arab Emirates is staggering. And many of you work alongside many of them. Many of you are neighbors to many of them. Some of those people who are very, very unlikely to meet a Christian in their home country, or at least someone who's not just a Christian by name. Now listen, if you are a Christian, you're called by God to be a part of all that this king, your king, is doing to bring the nations under His rule. You know, everywhere you look around, people long for peace, don't they? You probably talk about it at your workplace because you see the news just like I do, country against country, even within countries. Ethnic group against ethnic group, violence, discrimination. People long for peace, and they say they want it, but they don't know really where to get it. Friends, if you know Jesus the King, you know who can bring peace. Who can bring peace to your friend who doesn't know peace with God and who will eventually bring peace on earth? You know, if you can open your mouth to sing His praises, then you can open your mouth to share the gospel. Singing boldly, singing confidently, singing Bible truths is preparation for speaking the gospel to the people around you. You know, in fact, I think that a church that won't joyfully sing praises to their King will probably not be a church that boldly shares the gospel. There's one more reason we should sing boldly and loudly to our King Jesus. You know, what the psalmist is describing in verse 9 is actually the culmination of all of history. All these people from many nations. And of course, we saw it in chapter 5 in our reading earlier in the service, but we also see it in Revelation chapter 7. An incredible picture. Beginning in verse 9, "After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.' And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. This is the end game of God's purposes in all of history. And when we sing together, when we sing His praises together now, we are rehearsing for that day. Let's rehearse well. And let's proclaim Him here in this place, a place of many nations. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we praise You and thank You that You are doing something more than just saving souls. You are bringing history to a conclusion that will involve people from every nation, every people, every language, every tribe. Lord, we praise You that salvation is something that's bigger than ourselves, our individual selves. We praise You, Lord, that we can be a part of that beginning now by being a part of the local church. And we can lift our voices to sing Your praise and proclaim it. Lord, I pray that we would be a singing church and a proclaiming church, a church that proclaims the gospel. We want to sing Your praise, God, because You are the King of all the earth. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.